We're going to talk about peacemaking, and you have a handout on that in your syllabus. Also, you should have been given these folders, which I hope you'll look at when we're going through this talk. We buy these by the hundred. I keep them in my Bible. I keep them on my desk. I keep them at home. There's no counseling tool I use more than this little brochure, which summarizes these principles. If you really want to get down what's in here, however, I would encourage you to go further into the peacemaking material. The place to begin would be to read The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, who was our speaker in our annual conference last year. They now have a lot of other material, peacemaking for families, peacemaking for women, peacemaking for children with comic books, church peacemaking, small group studies. So it's just expanded all over the place. But it's great biblically based material. I think for me, having read the book and having taught the material, this is just such an excellent summary of the most important parts of the material. It's something you can hand to the counselee, and I'll do that along with our audio, which is really what you're about to hear live, on peacemaking as a homework assignment. And this is material that I have seen the Lord use often and effectively. And it's really a large percentage of counseling is going to involve peacemaking. Obviously, working with couples will most always involve peacemaking. But usually, even when you're counseling an individual, anger is because of conflict. Depression is because of relationships. So this is really, really important stuff. Now, peace is kind of a funny thing because everybody says he's in favor of peace, right? You know, even the president of Iran will say he's in favor of peace. And yet, peace is hard to come by. We live in a world full of conflict among nations throughout the world. There are wars, there are revolutions, there are divisions, and among individuals, our courts are full of lawsuits, divorces, people in neighborhoods fighting, couples fighting, abuse taking place, shouting, hitting. Churches have divisions. Conflict sometimes over important doctrine and sometimes over the color to paint a room or the addition of another musical instrument that some people don't agree with or a different kind of worship. Parachurch organizations often have a lot of trouble with divisions that can take place there. One of our missionaries, I was checking during a break, and he's teaching in a seminary abroad, and he's concerned that the seminary, which has been there for many decades, may dissolve because of a conflict taking place right now among the leadership of the seminary. And he's been teaching there for some years, and he may have to go find another place of ministry. Well, as we think about peace, think about the nature of peace, and there are two different senses in which we can think of peace. One is more objective, Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's talking about a status, doesn't it? You can say in a sense that we're at peace with our neighbors north and south of us, meaning that we're not fighting a war. We may not be getting along great, but there's at least a lack of hostility. So you could have a status of peace, but also the word uses peace in a more subjective way of well-being. What's the Hebrew word for peace? Shalom. That's like one of three Hebrew words some of us remember from seminary 20 years ago. Shalom. And that goes beyond just a lack of conflict. It's talking about a sense of well-being, that all is doing well, all is great. The good news, biblically, is that God tells us how to have peace. A couple of summary verses that deal with that. One is Romans chapter 12, verse 18. It says, if possible, So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Another verse that's a kind of a summary verse is Hebrews 12:14. It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. What kind of sanctification is that? Progressive, yeah. So God tells us to have peace, but He also tells us how to have peace. And first, in terms of, you think of Christ, that Christ has come on a mission of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He makes peace between God and man. And even He makes peace among men. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, it describes how He has, even among Jews and Gentiles, made peace in His body, breaking down the division, the dividing wall that once separated Jew and Gentile. So He is the Prince of Peace. He is the ultimate peacemaker. Through Him we have peace with God. And our peacemaking flows out of Christ's. And in biblical peacemaking, as much as anything else we talk about, is founded on the gospel. And as God has made peace with us, we make peace with one another. And God's peace is a gracious peace. The effort came on His side, not our side. It was also a costly peace. So if you're going to deal with conflict, you're going to spend a lot of time talking about the gospel. So again, everybody agrees that peace is a good idea. They might even appreciate that God likes peace. He's a God of peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. But the Bible also teaches us how, in terms of method, to be peacemakers. Now, for some believers, this may be review. Although for many of us, you know, in a group this size, I imagine some of us right now are involved in conflicts, unresolved conflicts. And it's amazing to me how, even though many Christians know what the Bible says about this, that we're failing to put it into practice. Just like we know the gospel, we're not living the gospel. You see the kinds of divisions that take place among churches, within families who claim to be Christian. And it is shocking and grieving how Christians fail to follow these principles. I've even known people who have taught seminars and sessions on peacemaking, and then when they get into a conflict, they resort to the flesh and their depravity and how they deal with that. These principles will apply in virtually every human relationship. You'll find it's in the home, it's in the church, it's with family, in a school situation, in a work situation. It's really valuable. First, though, you cannot completely avoid conflict. Romans 12:18 reminds of this. It's, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Implication, it may not be possible to completely avoid conflict, and it may be that you're doing what you're supposed to do, and you still can't be at peace. That's the stark realism of life in a fallen world. The difference between us and unbelievers isn't that we don't have conflicts, by the way. The difference is that we have the tools in Christ to resolve them differently. Now, all conflict is ultimately the result of sin. It doesn't mean only your sin. The first conflict was a conflict between God and man, where man disobeyed God in the garden, was alienated from God, and he hid from God, Genesis 3:10. Scripture says, we were enemies, Romans 5:10. We were God's enemy in conflict with Him because of our sin. And now we've been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So God is the one who has taken initiative and done what is necessary to reconcile us to Himself. We were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And of course, that's the amazing thing about God's reconciliation work, is that the one who was completely innocent did everything necessary to bring about the reconciliation. If we could get that part right, we'd be great peacemakers. But also, the conflicts among us are rooted in sin. In Genesis, after the conflict between God and man, there was quickly a conflict among men. When the Lord accused Adam, the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." So there's blame shifting, and perhaps the beginning of the first human conflict, human marital conflict. James says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Isn't that a great question to have in the Bible? Since people are always fighting, why do you fight? He's saying, I'll tell you why. It's the source, it's the pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. So it is our sin that is behind our conflict. More to come. Sometimes peace will be out of your reach. That you cannot make peace at the expense of truth and righteousness. There are some people who are willing to have peace at any price. There are some, when you see actually some of the main denominations in our country, and heresy has crept in, and people who have denied the virgin birth and denied the deity of Christ and His miracles. Or now some churches are wrestling with those who deny that justification is by faith alone. And you think of the example of Peter and Paul in Galatians 2, and Paul says, when Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles, I opposed him to his face. Because Peter was implicitly denying the gospel by saying that to be accepted you must be circumcised, or you must be a Jew. And it was worth one apostle standing up to another to fight for truth, to fight for the gospel. So you can't have peace with at any price. We'll talk later about church discipline. Church discipline generates conflict. But if there's a wolf among the sheep, if there's leaven in the lump, then the church has to do what the Bible says, even though it may be painful. Jesus warned us to expect to be in conflict in the world. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus Himself is portrayed in the Bible as being a warrior. He is our David who came to slay Satan, Goliath, to slay sin and death. And He's bound the strong man, that Satan is falling, and we will crush Satan under our feet. So there is conflict. Some of it is unavoidable. There are some people with whom it is impossible to fully make peace. Some are unreasonable. You know, the famous example of failed peace in history of the world is Neville Chamberlain, who met with Hitler and gave Hitler all that Hitler wanted. And what did he say? "We have peace in our time." Well, that was the beginning note of World War II, in which millions were killed. He was wrong. There are some people who are so wicked and unreasonable, no amount of talk or even appeasement will change or placate them. You can have a case in a marriage where one spouse seems to be willing to do whatever it takes to rescue the marriage, and the other spouse is determined to abandon the marriage. And you know, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Saying, I guess there's a sense in which there's peace and the unbelieving one's gone. It's not the ideal peace, is it? The ideal peace is you're together. But sometimes that can't happen. The comforting news is that God does not hold you responsible for the failure of others. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace a little bit. Or Hebrews says, pursue peace. We're to be chasers of peace. We're to be peacemakers, peace seekers. But if the other person refuses, then your conscience can be clear. You can't completely avoid conflict, but you can avoid sin. Back to 1 Corinthians 10:13. Conflict doesn't mean you have to sin, even if the conflict isn't successfully resolved. Yeah, and something else we notice in Scripture, there's sometimes when really sincere believers can reach an impasse where they can't resolve it. That's the nature of living in a fallen world. When you read in Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas couldn't agree about John Mark going on the journey to visit the churches and to move on in the mission, they had to go their separate ways. It didn't destroy their relationship forever. But there are times when believers won't see eye to eye, and it can be very sad. They parted to some degree at peace, but not ideally. So conflict is unavoidable. You will have conflict. But also, conflict is very dangerous. In your folder, there is a spectrum there. I have it also on the PowerPoint. And it's called the slippery slope of conflict. And the way it's designed, maybe it's easier to look up there, is that the far left and the far right represent unbiblical responses to conflict. Escape responses is avoiding conflict. Attack responses is being overly aggressive against the person with whom you're having the conflict. And in the middle are biblical responses, which are peacemaking responses. And my observation is in most conflicts, you often will have one who wants to run and one who wants to fight. My observation especially is this is true in marriage. You'll have one who's like a bulldog, and we're going to solve this, and we're going to fix it, and they just keep at it, oftentimes really trying to win rather than to resolve the conflict. And you'll have another one who just wants to brush it under the table, and let's not talk about this anymore. So there are some people, when there is conflict and they're on the right side, which is in this case not good but bad on the right side, and they fight. Revenge. You know, the scripture says, never take your own revenge, beloved. Never repay evil for evil to anyone. But there are some people who say, you can't do this to me, and whatever you've done to me, I'm going to do back twice to you. Revenge is incredibly common. When people feel like they have been wronged, and this is actually part of our being in the image of God, is we have a sense of justice. And we have this little balance scale in our heart. And when somebody wrongs us, it's like the balance is now off kilter. And we have this desire to take action to put it back even again. And that desire is really to play God and to punish the guilty to make things right. The problem is you are not God. And that desire for revenge, where, you know, example I was dealing with in counseling this week, where a woman is very upset with her in-laws for having meddled in her marriage. And so what she has done is she is making Facebook posts for all the world to see about how terrible her in-laws are. And sending emails to people. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. But revenge in various forms, in way it can happen. And actually, here's some examples. Verbal attacks. With his tongue, the proverb says, the godless man destroys his neighbor. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. I counsel couples sometimes, and when they come in and they start talking, they both, as far as I can tell, their objective is to absolutely destroy and obliterate the other party. They're not trying to solve a problem. They attack each other, and I guess, again, they expect me to kind of applaud. Yeah, you really got him there, ma'am. You know, there's nothing left but a pile of dirt where you just threw that lightning bolt. But they just, you know, throw grenades and shoot bazookas at each other and assault each other verbally. And when you've been married a long time, you know the faults and the sins and the past of the other person. You can be pretty effective at it. Another way is to do it behind their back. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. So you don't want to face them and tell you would think of them, so you tell other people, and you undermine their reputation. Everybody thinks he's so great. I'll tell him what he's really like. And then, of course, more severe going down the spectrum is attacking someone physically, beating them, abusing them, murder, the ultimate peace breaking. Another one the Bible talks about is lawsuits. That's something probably our country surpasses all the world and all of history in terms of the use of the courts. It's interesting, Paul actually writes to the Corinthians aghast, saying, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And he is disgusted at the church members suing each other. Courts exercise brute force. They don't restore relationships, especially the way our courts are. It's a completely adversarial system. One of the worst things that can happen in a conflict is that it goes to court and people are on opposite sides. We actually had a case many years ago where there was a man who I'll call Al. And Al was living with his mother, and Al was about 40 years old. And Al and his mother had received an inheritance, and she had bought a house with the inheritance in which they lived. And then as he was working, she was retired, they accumulated some money. I think they maybe even made a loan on the first house, and they started buying lots of rental houses scattered around the area. And this would have been in the mid-90s. And over time, I think they owned 8 houses that were rental properties. And they were all in the name of the son who worked to maintain them, and his salary was the basis they were getting the loans, and yet she had put in the original down payment for the first house. Well, Al fell in love. He actually fell in love when he was about 30, but his mother opposed it. She said that you must honor your mother and obey your mother, and I forbid you to marry this girl. And actually, this story is also told in our new book on parenting your adult kids. But Al didn't obey his mother exactly, but didn't disobey. He kept seeing the girl over a period of several years without actually marrying her. They weren't involved in fornication, but they were attached to each other. But and finally, when he came to us, we persuaded him that as an adult who was of age, he was free to marry what was a very godly, lovely girl. The only thing I wondered about her is why she waited several years for Al, who lived with his mother. But when Al made that decision, his mother became very angry and opposed the marriage. And the issue came, and suddenly their relationship became like a divorce in which they had 8 homes as community property. And I actually, in the room around the corner, along with another elder, met with Al and his mother and tried to negotiate some way of them dividing that property. And we came up with recommendations. We tried, really, what it was mediation. Mediation is the process of trying to get two parties to come to an agreement they both can accept. Arbitration is more binding, where you turn it over to someone else and they make the decision. That's what Paul actually tells the Corinthians do. He says, find someone in your own congregation to judge the matter. Give up your authority and let this person make the decision. But in this case, all we could do is mediate. And because primarily his mother's viewpoint was, all of it is mine and I'm mad, and he was willing to divide it in various ways. So the matter went to court, and they each got, ironically, Christian lawyers who advertise locally. And can you guess what the outcome is? Well, I think Al's mother still lives in the house they started with. The other properties had to be liquidated to pay the attorneys. They wind up with nothing. And on top of that, right after that is when the housing boom here began, in terms of prices tripled over the next 4 years. And they lost millions of dollars, potentially, $2, $3, $4 million. Lawsuits are not the way to go, especially with other believers. So some people fight, and they want to win. Others run away from conflict. Ken Sandy calls these people peace, not peacemakers, not peacebreakers, but peace fakers. They pretend like everything's okay. But again, there's some people who will do anything they can to get away from actually having to face a problem. Some just live in denial. They just try to ignore it. If I don't think about it, maybe nothing will happen. The problem is, if you try to sweep it under the carpet gets pretty lumpy. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. If you don't talk about the problems, if you don't deal with issues, the problems grow. Bitterness can grow. People talk about a root of bitterness. And you wonder sometimes what has happened to couples that when they get to me and they've been married 25 years and they can't stand each other, they can't say three sentences without one of them arguing with the other. They're irritable. They're annoyed. They say, well, how do they get to this point? I'm convinced they've gotten to that point by unresolved conflict, which produced bitterness that grew and grew over many years. When the Lord gave us this building 15 years ago in the little side yard, which is over there, the very first week we had this building, I noticed there was a little sprig like this. It looked like a seed had blown from a tree across the street into our yard. And the little sprig was like that. This thing could have been mowed over by the lawnmower in the first week, and that would have been the end of it. You could have picked it up with two fingers and pulled it out. The weed whacker could have gotten it. But whoever mowed the lawn for the first time went around it. They kept on going around it. And during lunch, you can go out there and see that they've actually cut it way back now. This thing became, I don't know, 20 feet tall. It's getting tangled in the phone lines. We keep having to trim it back. And that's what happens, is that if you let, you know, a conflict, a little sprig, which could be resolved in the first 5 years of marriage very quickly following biblical principles, if that isn't resolved, the little seedling becomes a sequoia of bitterness, which creates division, unhappiness, and misery in a relationship which can last for many, many years. And a lot of the counseling, I went to a bunch of weddings lately and performed weddings, and you see how happy they are and how much they love each other. And you almost can't imagine that these people ever felt this way about each other when you see them when they've lived that way. And it's through avoidance, not dealing with the issues, and the bitterness grows and grows. And sometimes it's a seething anger which erupts in volcanic fury. But sometimes just people grow apart. It's almost like, shifting my analogy, you've stuck the tree in the bed and it's between them and it used to be that big and now it's 10 feet wide and they're on the opposite ends or in different rooms. How did it happen? Some run away. Some withdraw emotionally. You know, heard a woman say, okay, well, I want to stay married to you till the kids are grown, but that's your room, this is my room, and, you know, I'll buy the groceries and you work, and, you know, but I'm done with you when the kids are grown. Some divorce is a way of escaping their problems. Some leave a church when they have a conflict with somebody in the church, and there's one person in the church who they just can't stand, and rather than dealing with it, they go. Problem is, the next church has sinners too, and so there are some people who jump from church to church to church. Some people end friendships where they feel hurt or betrayed, and rather than bringing about resolution, they just unfriend you, they avoid you, and sometimes you don't even know why. The ultimate escape is suicide. People trying to get away from conflicts, get away from things that are hard in life. And then, of course, some escape just by giving in and offering peace at any cost, which probably relates to the denial while the sequoia keeps growing. But along with conflict being dangerous, conflict also brings opportunity. As I said earlier, that we as Christians are not different because we always get along with each other. Our marriages aren't always perfect. Our churches certainly aren't perfect. What makes us different from the world is that when we have a conflict, God has given us both the instruction but also the ability to carry out the instruction so that our conflicts can be resolved. And so this is something that, as I've been learning, has really changed my way of thinking, that conflict gives us opportunity to glorify God. It says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, even when you're fighting. Now, fighting maybe not the right word, but when you're not getting along with somebody, when there is a conflict. And I'll admit that for me now, when I find myself in a conflict, which obviously we all try to avoid, I get kind of excited thinking, I wonder what God's going to do. I wonder what's going to happen when these principles are applied. When I have counselees come in and they have a conflict, I get kind of excited because I think, I've seen God glorify Himself so many times and in so many ways through applying these biblical principles. It's kind of interesting and exciting to wait for what is yet to come. So it gives us a chance to reflect the glory of God. It also gives us opportunity to learn to be more like Christ. That God's purpose is to conform us. You know, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And part of progressive sanctification is God uses trials, including conflicts, to make us more like Christ and to teach us to be more like Christ. And remembering, what did Christ do? What did Jesus do to resolve the conflict? He showed grace. He forgave. He made great sacrifice, yet never in conflict with justice. And so it gives you an opportunity to be more like Christ. If everybody treats you great all the time, you don't get an opportunity to be like Christ. They didn't treat Him very well. The real opportunity to be like Christ is when you're in a conflict and you're being hurt. Conflict also gives us opportunity to serve others. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. And you know, we can feed the enemy, overcoming evil with good to show love to others. And then it gives us opportunity to bear witness to a watching world. That unbelievers may see that we're different. Maybe they learn about the conflict. Maybe other family members are aware of it. But when they see us pursuing peace the way the Bible says, this becomes a testimony and a witness. One other thing to keep in mind in terms of God glorifying Himself is that your life may not be the only life in which God is working right now. And you need to think about that. Maybe God has something really important He plans to do in the life of the other person or the other people involved. And it may be your privilege to be a part of that.